Open in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 2. As you open there, you're actually opening on the way to our text this morning, which will be in Psalm 19. But to understand Psalm 19, and to understand the glory of God, and to understand what the Reformed Fathers wrote in the Westminster Catechism, the shorter version, which says that the chief end of man, and subsumed under man is man, woman, and child, young person and not-so-young person, the chief end and duty of all of us is to glorify God. And the glory of God is far more than we can cover in this one service, and we will continue this, Lord willing, next week. But the glory of God is most evidently shown in the coming of Christ. And I want to take you to an unnamed hill surrounded by sheep, contentedly munching their grass, and to a group of nameless, faceless, unknown but to God, shepherds. And I guess this was vividly brought home to me this past trip when we motored through Bethlehem and when we had some troubles with our bus and when the bus had to park and cool because of overheating. And it just happens that we parked and cooled next to a little field between a bunch of kind of run-down apartments. Bethlehem is an Arab city. It's under the Palestinian control. It's not an affluent place at all. And there, in the midst of litter and trash and bottles and blowing plastic bags, a little stone wall, and about 3 feet down in a little field, was one of the most beautiful flocks of sheep that I'd ever seen in the Holy Land. And a bunch of little rumpled, dirty-faced boys, they're shepherds, who were watching that group of sheep that needed desperately to be sheared. They were very shaggy and very dirty little sheep. And I thought about how very similar that night must have been. Some ragtag living outdoors. It says in Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 8, that they were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields. Have you ever lived out in fields? You know, we go camping, but we don't usually let people see us, how we look when we're camping, because when you don't have a campsite very close to the shower and you don't have to show yourself off, you don't always look as well as you look when you come to church every Sunday. These people lived in the fields. We took the group after the shepherd's fields in an off-road vehicle and let them ride around and look at people who lived out in the flocks with their fields. Those people are much different than us. Very humble. I can still remember the woman that we saw in her tent, and the sum total of her possessions were some cooking things, what she was wearing on her back, and the floor of her tent was made up of plastic grain bags. And she had the sides of her tent raised up, and the animals were walking in and out of her home. That's the type of people that Christ came to. And it says there that they were keeping watch, verse 8, over their flocks by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them. What an astounding thing. Every time one of the angels, angelos, messengers, an emissary, a spokesman for God, came from the very presence of God, and when this angel came, they usually glowed. And what they were glowing with is they were glowing with the radiance of the glory of God that was not from within them, but it was a reflection of God's glory. And when people saw these, it says the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign: you'll find the babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, and here's the theme of the universe, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Those few shepherds, a handful at most, witnessed the greatest sound and light show ever staged. God's birth announcement filled the front page of the sky that night, but the only ones he found that were in tune were those humble shepherds. None of the religious professionals were there. They were holed up doing whatever they did in Jerusalem. None of the mighty leaders of the land were there. They weren't really concerned about the glory of God. but a group of men, and maybe their families, who were raising sheep that were to be slaughtered in the temple as sacrificial lambs. To that humble group, God emblazoned across the sky the chief duty of all mankind, that he be glorified, that glory be given to God in the highest. And when we do give glory to God in the highest, then, as the verse says, there'll be peace with us. What is this glory of God? I know the Christmas story, you could almost quote this, but what is the glory of God, and how does that impact us today? And how can we make sure that we're heeding God's birth announcement and that we are giving glory to God? Well, let's turn back to Psalm 19. The reason that God did that, put that big Gloria in excelsis Deo in the sky, has so much to do with our precious portion of Scripture we're going to meditate on. Psalm 19 and verse 8, the second half, if you'd like to follow along, I'm going to read it. It says, "The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." Now, it's interesting, it says, "the commandment," singular. Now, the Bible has a lot of commandments, in fact, about 643 to be exact, commands that the Jews found in the Old Testament, direct imperative commands. But the psalmist says the commandment, singular. And what we find is, in these six sets of divine snapshots that we've been looking at, these divine, my children say, "Are you still in the divine series?" I said, "Yep, we're still in the divine series." I didn't know if that was a compliment or they're just talking about the title. But I said, "Yes, we're still in the divines." And our text says that this little snapshot of the word focuses on the special facet of God's written revelation. What it says here is that the commandment, singular, of the Lord are his divine decrees, literally is what the Hebrew word means, that they are so pure, that this book is so pure that if you get exposed to it, it enlightens your eyes. It gives us perfect vision. Now, I don't mean that you can throw off the eyeglasses. I'm talking about spiritual vision. And what it says here is, we already saw in verse 7 that the divine teacher will touch every part of our life and turn us to God. And the second half of verse 7, the divine witness will give us an absolutely trustworthy witness that will make us skilled in the art of holy living. And then last time we saw the divine directions that can give us great joy because we know we're headed in the right direction. But this morning, the fourth portrait of the Word of God is God's divine decrees, His commandment that has no flaw. They're perfect, and they bring the light of God onto every area of our life. What do we mean by divine decrees? Well, this word commandment or decree speaks of, literally, here's the definition, those things that are binding and non-optional. So this morning, if you'd like to reduce the Christian life down, get rid of all the fluff, okay, the stuff that's just attached, you know, like how big your Bible is and how often you come to church, that's all just ancillary. If we distilled it down to the non-optional things, the things that we don't have a choice on, if we distill it down to the binding imperatives of God, or as Kylan Dalich said, the authoritative and impervious decrees, these decrees from God, his divine command, would chiefly and foremost be that God is to be glorified. The reformers, the church fathers, and all who through the years have looked at this book in its entirety say that the theme that pulls together God's expectations and demands from us would be that we, above all else, would glorify him. I'd like to read to you a paragraph out of a book that I think captures the nature of this aspect of the word. That God be glorified and that be our chief end. The book was called Rise and Shine. It was one of the many wonderful books that Chuck Swindoll incredibly handwrites and does such a good job on. But I want to quote from him about God's decrees. And he said that our purpose for existence is to glorify God in this book. And this is what he says. The primary purpose of our lives is to glorify God. That, in a nutshell, is the reason we've been left on this planet. We don't have long to live. Our brief lifespan may be 60 or 70 years. But in that, God graciously allows us breath in our lungs, a heart that beats over 100,000 times a day, and sufficient mental and physical strength to carry on. In the process of earthly existence, His most primary purpose for our lives is not that we make a name for ourselves or that we accumulate a pile of dough or push people around like a hotshot. Pure and simple, we are to bring glory to His name. If in the process He permits us a measure of success or a few joys and benefits for our labor, no problem. But due to the brevity of life, keep first things first. Our God is a jealous God. He shares His glory with no one else. From this day forward, Swindoll says, do not allow yourself to forget the importance of glorifying the great name of God. Regardless of your age, your status, your financial portfolio, or your sphere of influence, read the divine decrees carefully. God warns every generation, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness, I will hold you by the hand, I will appoint you as my people, but seek not great things for yourself. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. God says, seek me first, let me rule in your life. Whether you eat or drink, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, I must glorify God. I think Swindoll captured it well. I think if we were to distill down all the incredible, voluminous teachings of God, if you want to make sure you're on target for the Lord, one thing is your life, is my life, targeted on glorifying God. And very specifically, I'm going to point out the scriptures that tell us just what He expects from us to do that. But these are the divine decrees, and in Psalm 19 and verse 8, we find that God says the authoritative, binding, non-optionals of God's Word are His command. His command, His divine decree is, and it says in verse 8, it's clear. I mean, it's not something that you have to have a rocket scientist degree or subatomic physics to figure out. He said it's clear. His word is, and literally this word clear in verse 8, the second half, means to be bright like the sun. It's easy to see, it's understand. It's our duty to make God's decree plain in our lives. I mean, it should be as clear as the bright sunny day what God wants. It should be that our lives radiate and focus on and consist of bringing glory to God. Sometimes people long to know what to do with their lives. I've heard people tell me so many times, if you could just tell me, just please help me know what God's will is. And I tell them, as I tell you this morning, God's already told us. He said, glorify me while you're on earth. Glorify me while you have time. That's a non-optional command. The only reason that you're on this planet is to do that. You may have heard the story of the man who was walking on the beach. He found washed up on the sand a used, worn-out magic lamp. He rubbed it a little bit and the genie came out, and the genie said the lamp contained only one remaining wish, and he got it. The man pondered for a moment and then immediately requested a copy of the stock page from his local newspaper. He said, I want it dated exactly 1 year from today. In a puff of smoke, the genie was gone, and in his place fluttered down the financial news page of the local paper. Gleefully, the man sat down to peruse his trophy. Looking at the date, it was 1 year from then. He could invest with certainty, knowing the winners a year from now. As the paper fell to his lap, it flipped over. And on the back, he looked down, and the obituary column found in the reverse of the financial page sat in his lap. As he looked down, the name at the top of the listings caught his attention. It was his name. And that story reminds us that we should invest to the glory of God while we have time. Instead of calculating and wondering how we can amass and accumulate and achieve our financial goals, make sure that we have, first of all, honed our life in on achieving our supreme spiritual goal, glorifying God. what is the glory of God? And I'm going to take you on a little trip through the scriptures. You might want to write these down if there's room somewhere. If not, write them on your heart. But when we talk about the glory of God and glorifying God, what are we talking about? How do the scriptures describe the glory of God? Well, basically in three ways. Number one, the glory of God is described as light that emanates from God. The scriptures say that God dwells in light. He alone has immortality, 1 Timothy 6:15 and 16. He dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be the honor and everlasting power. Light emanates from God. God dwells in this incredible glowing light. That's the first way that the scriptures describe him. In Eden, that light flowed from God. In fact, if you remember in chapter 3 of Genesis, in verse 8, that the voice of God, but the representation of God was this glowing light, came walking through the garden. God himself came walking through the garden, and Adam and Eve hid themselves when they heard him and saw that light. Why? Because they didn't want to be around the glory of God because of their sin. And you know, people have been hiding ever since, and God's been looking for people ever since. The greatest evangelist is God. God's the one that initiated salvation. He's the one, as soon as the word came across the battlements of heaven that Adam and Eve had fell, he was on his way down to the garden. And he said, "Where art thou?" You know, God's doing the same thing today. He walks through life calling out to sinners. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. In Eden, light flowed from God. At Sinai, in Exodus 19, 18 and 19, it says that Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, and there was a consuming fire emanating and glowing. It looked like an exploding volcano. And it says that the Lord descended in the fire, and smoke ascended like a great furnace, verse 18 says, and the whole mountain began to quake. And all of a sudden, a blast of a trumpet sounded long, and it became louder and louder. And Moses walked into that cloud and fire and smoke, and God spoke with him face to face. The glory of God is described as an emanating, consuming light and fire. In the tabernacle, it flowed from God. Exodus 40 and verse 34 says that a cloud covered the tabernacle and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and it was so incredible and so bright and so glorious that the people, it says the priests just got out of there. They couldn't even stay in there. They just got out because the glory of God, this pulsating, luminous Shekinah. In fact, I personally believe, I know people all the time, I see the tracks at Christmas time, and they talk about that the Royal Astrophysical Observatory has calculated that possibly supernova number whatever exploded in approximately the year 3 BC and could have been visible to the Babylonian magicians coming across the Magi. I don't think it was a supernova, the star that they saw. I really believe that it's no different than what we've seen all the way through the scriptures. It was the Shekinah glory. And God got their attention by the same way that he led the children of Israel. Those magi in the east over in Babylon who were star watchers all of a sudden saw, a star right close by. I mean, they saw this glowing, fiery object. And it was the Shekinah glory. And God just led them and just took that cloud as he led the children of Israel with the pillar of cloud and the fire, the Shekinah, same thing, led them through the Sinai to the promised land. He led the Magi to Christ. So don't look for supernovas. God doesn't need those. His presence emanates light. That light showed up again in 1 Kings 8 in the temple. It says in verse 10 of 1 Kings 8, it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that the glory cloud filled the house of the Lord, so the priests couldn't continue to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord emanated out, filling the house of the Lord. Wow. His glory. His glory was seen in the garden, it was seen at Sinai, it was seen in the tabernacle, it was seen in the temple, but in John chapter 1, verse 14, the greatest display of it was when the glory of God flowed from Christ. At his birth, we just read that the angels said, "Glory to God in the highest." But what was God doing? John 1:14, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." At his birth, he radiated the glory of God. Matthew 3:16, it says, at his baptism, God's glory was evident. In Matthew 3:16, it says, when he was baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and the Spirit of God descended like a dove, alighting upon him, and a voice came from heaven. Wow. I mean, God doesn't speak from heaven very often, but he spoke from heaven through his angels when Christ was born. He spoke from heaven when Christ was baptized. He spoke from heaven when Christ was transfigured. And then he spoke from heaven and turned everything off when Christ was crucified. But at Christ's baptism, God's glory was shown. As he said, "My beloved Son, I am well pleased with him." Throughout his ministry, the glory of God shone widely in Christ. In fact, people were often horrified, terrified. They were shaking. They were scared. They were moved. They were in wonder. They were perplexed because they saw the glory of God. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." The face of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine looking at the face of Jesus Christ? Can you imagine laying there cold and stiff and lifeless, and the first thing when you open your eyes, like the little maiden, Jairus' daughter, saw, the first thing she saw was the face of Jesus? You know, that's a great... If you want to know what happens to your saintly and beloved friends and relatives that die, the first thing they see when they open their eyes at death, after Christ takes them into his presence, when they open their eyes in eternity, the first thing they'll see is the face of Jesus. Because he's the one that personally comes to take us to his presence. He doesn't even relegate it to the angels like he did in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the angels would come and take away the righteous. But in the New Testament time, since the cross, Jesus said, "I have an appointment with you. When you close your eyes on earth, you'll open them in heaven." And like throughout his ministry, when he raised people from the dead, the first thing they saw was the face of Jesus. And when you see the face of Jesus, it says in 2 Corinthians 4:6, "The light of the knowledge of the glory of God is in the face of Jesus Christ." At his transfiguration in Matthew 17:2, he was transfigured before them. And you remember the three apostles were up on Mount Hermon at about 9,200 feet. You can still see Mount Hermon. It's the most massive visible mountain in the whole region. And when you look up at those snow-capped mountains somewhere up there, Christ went. And as he stood before them, those disciples looked at him. And instead of it being a reflected glory, it says that the light began to emanate out from him. And what happened is, for just a second, Christ kind of unzipped his humanity and just pulled it back for a second. And the glory of God, which was resident eternally with him as the triune, infinite, eternal God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, began to flow outward. And what happened? Well, it says in Matthew 17:2, he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. Now, have you commented that anybody's face shines like the sun lately? You can say, "Boy, you've got a cute smile. You know, you really look, you know, radiant, look bubbly. You look, you know, beautiful." But you don't say, "You're shining like the sun." That's reserved for deity. That's reserved for God, the Son. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as light. They just kind of disappeared, and just the radiance of the glory of God encircled and robed Christ. And then it went away. You know, it was so neat that Peter says, "Don't stop. We want to stay here. Keep looking like that." Wow. You know, just before he died, the last thing Peter wrote, 2 Peter 1:18, he said, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." You know, I think that's what kept those people going, those early apostles that were slaughtered and boiled in oil and crucified upside down and beaten with rods and dragged around and pulled asunder. You know what kept them going? They had seen the glory of God in the face of Christ. You know what Jesus said? He says, "We're even more blessed because we didn't get to see that. And by faith, we embrace the wonder of his glory." At the cross and the empty tomb, the glory of God also shone forth. It says in Hebrews 1:3, that Jesus, the brightness of God's glory and the express image of God's person, Jesus who upholds all things by the word of his power, when he purged our sins, sat down. The glory of God, the brightness of God's glory was shown at the cross and at the empty tomb. Well, glory is, first of all, light that emanates from God. Secondly, glory is truth that emanates from the created universe. And if you want to look for just a second at the first verse of Psalm 19, this is where it's declared most clearly. Because if the glory of God is light emanating from God, the glory of God is also truth that bubbles forth, emanates from creation. It says, the heavens are declaring the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, bubbles. This is the first passage you have to learn in Hebrew class. Let's see if I remember. It's been years. Hashemayim mesaparim kevodel. Weilala leilala kevodel. How do you like that? I was speaking in tongues. Hebrew tongue, to be exact. But what I was telling you was that the heavens, Hashemayim mesaparim, the heavens are declaring kevodel, the glory of God. How do they do it? Well, it says in verse 2, day unto day they bubble forth speech. The heavens are emanating, kind of like hot springs. I remember when we were at Hot Springs, Arkansas, there's a little sign that says, the water coming out of the ground went down into the ground hundreds of years ago and has now made its way back up and is bubbling forth with minerals and all that stuff. And I was thinking about, that's the physical bubbling, but spiritually, that spring and every flower and every star and every object in this universe is pulsating with the glory of God. You say, where does it say that? Well, listen to this. Here's a verse to write down. 1 Corinthians 15, 39 to 41. Apostle Paul says, all flesh is not the same flesh. There's one kind of flesh of man, another kind of flesh of animals. Wow, isn't that interesting? They didn't evolve, and they're not all, you know, just mutations. God created them individually. A flesh of animals, another of fish, another of birds. What? You mean they didn't? Birds weren't fish that became? No. Listen to verse 40. There are celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. The glory of the celestial one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. One star differs from another in glory. It's, wow, that's astounding. The stars are each unique and individual, and each one of them pulsates with a different frequency of the glory of God, and all of them join the chorus, like Steve Green's little song. The heavens join the orchestration and swell in the chorus to God. You know, the glory of God is, first of all, light that emanates from the Godhead. Secondly, it's truth that pulsates from the created order. And all that truth points to Jesus Christ. And that's a second form of the glory of God. Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens are declaring His glory. Psalm 29 says, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. I love a good thunderstorm. It's nice, the thunderstorms in Oklahoma. I love them when the house shakes. Yeah, I love them because it says in Psalm 29 that when it thunders, it's the God of glory speaking. The God of glory speaking. Do you listen to Him? Do you reflect back His glory? I want to conclude this morning with the part, I heard someone say the last 5 minutes are the best, but you get all the good stuff. So if you're just dozing off, come back, because this is the best part. The final teaching of the Word of God. Not only is the glory of God light that emanates from the Godhead, secondly, truth that emanates from the created universe, but listen to this. The glory of God is magnification and reflection that emanates from the redeemed. You say, what's that? It's what we do. God is glorified of Himself in that light that emanates from His eternal character. God is glorified from all the plants and all the animals and the stars that are reverberating His truth. But this morning, you're not a star or a plant. You're a person, and if you're a redeemed person, God wants your life to be magnifying and reflecting back His glory and glorifying His name. Now, I want to ask you, are you doing that? You say, I'm not sure. How can I know? Well, I'm glad you asked, because I want to tell you. Here are the beginning of, and we're going to finish it next week. These are the ways the Scriptures say that the praise of God's people, the testimony of the saints, the purpose of the church, is that every member of the body of Christ glorify God. Now, God isn't sending out angels these days. I mean, don't walk out in the field tonight and look for a bunch of angels to say, glory to God in the highest. He's got you and me. Are you doing it? Are you doing your part? And what is our part? What are the ways we glorify and magnify God? Number one, Joshua 7:19. We glorify God when we regularly confess our sins. You say, Joshua? Yeah, listen to this. Great verse. Joshua said to Achan, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God and confess your sin to him. Did you know God's glorified when people confess their sins? That's why it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to already have forgiven us our sins. God loves for his people to acknowledge that he's God and they're not, and that he is holy and we're not. And in so many ways, even ways we're not aware of, we offend our holy, righteous, infinite God. You want to glorify God? I want to glorify God. I should be, and you should be, regularly confessing our sins, confessing our self-reliance and our proneness to pride and thinking we do things and we don't acknowledge it's God. Confessing regularly our sins. Here's a second way the scriptures tell us. We should, Psalm 50 and verse 23. This is a wonderful one that you know so well. But Psalm 50 and verse 23 says, not only should we be regularly confessing our sins, but we should be regularly praising his name. Psalm 50, 23 says, whoever offers praise glorifies me. And to him who orders his conduct aright, I'll show my salvation. Do you regularly praise God? I think it's neat that even chickens, we used to raise chickens, and they go down here and they go, and then they have to swallow it. They have to lift their head like this to swallow it. Did you know God even put into chickens they have to look up and praise God when they swallow? Isn't that neat? And God has made it in his creation that all things glorify him, but he gave us the option of whether we will or not. And we glorify him by confessing our sins, by regularly praising his name. How about this, Matthew 6:33. I quoted this earlier, but you need to think about the implications of it, because the third way we can glorify God is to include the Lord in every part of your life. We're so good at compartmentalizing our life. I mean, we love to have our social life here and our athletic life over here and our spiritual life over here and our business life over here and our vacation life over here or whatever. God says, no, no, no. Matthew 6:33. Seek first as a priority. The big, big overview is the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Everything else will be added to you if you do that. If you include the Lord in every part of your life, it glorifies God. Let me ask you, is there any part of your life where they don't know God's glory? This morning, can you think of any part of your life that you would not proudly just hold out to God this morning and say, may Jesus Christ be praised by my social life. May Jesus Christ be praised by the date I had last night, you know, or the athletic event I attended, my conduct in business this week, my driving. I mean, every part of my life, include the Lord. Fourthly, we need to, Matthew 10:37, to glorify God, we need to seek him above all else in our life. And if you are seeking Christ above all else in your life, God will be glorified. Listen to Matthew 10:37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now that's the most basic parts of our life that we love, our family. And God says, you don't glorify me unless you love me more than anyone else. More. Not as much. More. We have to seek him above all else in our life. It's the fourth way we can glorify God. A fifth way, Jesus said in John 14:13, is if we constantly pray. The scriptures say, and whatever you ask in my name, I'll do, for the Father will be glorified in the Son. The more that we pray, the more that God works. And what does God do? Does God move all the mountains we're praying for? Is he throwing stuff in the sea? No, no, no. God is primarily changing us through prayer. Because it's us that need to conform to his will so that he can accomplish his will through us, in us, with us. So the more constantly we pray, the more constantly we find him conforming us to the image of Christ and his will. And as he conforms us to that image and to his will, we glorify God. Are you glorifying God by regularly confessing your sin, by regularly praising God, by including Him in every part of your life and not compartmentalizing it, by seeking Him above all else and by constantly praying? John 15:8 gives us another great little nugget. It says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you'll be my disciples." We need to abundantly bear fruit. You say, what's fruit? Well, the Bible talks about three kinds of fruit. There's attitude fruit. Fruit of the Spirit shows up in attitude fruit. There's action fruit, the way we behave. And then there's fruit that remains, which are people that we disciple. And as I challenge the prayer corps, you might never be a soul winner. You might never be able to just go cold knocking on doors. I think all of us could do it, but it might never be natural to you. But you may never be one of these people that can knock on doors and go to laundromats and on buses and streetcars and benches lead people to Christ. But you know what? You can be a part of the process. And the Lord says, I count people that plant and people that water. And He says, now bring the harvest. But He said, you just be a part of the process. And you might be praying. You might be upholding those that go out. You might be ministering to them, providing for them, whatever. But if you're part of the process, you can be bearing fruit. Now, all of us should bear spiritual fruit, attitude fruit, and action fruit. But not all of us will see convert fruit, but we should be a part of the process that all of us can take the only thing we can take with us from this planet that lasts forever, and that's people. We need to be abundantly bearing fruit. But here's the last one, and we're going to go. Turn to Romans 1:21. Please, if you can. I'm not sure where I left you, what verse you're last on, but Romans 1:21. Because I want to show you something, and we're going to pick up here next time, Lord willing. But this is the last one we covered this morning, and these are the ways we can glorify, magnify God. This is Romans 1:21. And this is what it is. God says that I'm glorified when you gratefully thank me for everything. Gratefulness, thanksgiving to God for everything. Now, we get this through the back door because this is a negative verse, but it gives us a positive affirmation of what God wants. It says in verse 21 of chapter 1 of Romans, this is talking about the decline and fall of the human race. They started out at the pinnacle in Adam and descended to the pits in Romans 1. And this is what it says in 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful. How did they not glorify God? They weren't thankful. Do you know what one of the chief descriptions of an unregenerate person is? They're unthankful. There's something humble about being thankful. There's something humble about acknowledging that what we have comes from outside of ourselves. Christ put it this way, through the Apostle Paul, what do you have you didn't receive? And why do you glory as if you didn't receive it? I mean, we get all puffed up about our stuff, and someone gave it to us. You say, I earned it. Oh, you didn't earn it. I mean, God gave you the breath, the strength. I mean, you were born with, you didn't have polio. You had your whole, all of your chromosomes, so you weren't in some way disabled. God gave it to you. He gives us our life's breath every moment. And He says, just thank me for it. It says in 1 Thessalonians 5:18 the same thing. In everything give thanks. This is God's will. This is a great test of life. If we can't say aloud with sincerity, thank you, dear Father in heaven, for this or that, then we probably shouldn't be involved with it. Let me give you a few. Last night I was typing these out and I was thinking about them. If you can't say out loud, sincerely this morning, thank you, God, I thank you with all my heart for the movie I just watched, then you shouldn't have watched it if you can't thank Him for it. If it made your heart cold, if it made your heart have doubts about God, if it filled you with things that remove the holiness of God, and you can't thank Him when you get up from your chair or walk out of the theater, you shouldn't be there. How about this? Can you say out loud with sincerity, God, I thank you for the TV show I just opened your holy dwelling place to? What do you mean by that? Your mind. My mind. My mind is the holy dwelling place of God. I'm His temple, and He happens to reside in my mind. And when I sit down and intently gaze at the television set, I'm filling my mind with whatever was on that show. And when you get up from that show, can you say, oh,
God, I just
thank you for that show that I just put into your house. Does he agree with that? Can you sincerely say that? How about, can you stand up and loudly say with sincerity, God, I thank you for that video game I was just mesmerized with for the last hour. You know, I just blew up 27 houses and smeared these people, and there's blood dripping down, you know, in this ultimate combat, fighting these monsters that look more like Revelation 9, demons from the abyss, than they look like anything else. Boy, I just thank you for that. That really helped me glorify you. If not, I would cut it out of my life. Because God says, everything in our life, we should just be able to loudly declare, I thank you sincerely for that. How about the book you just read? Did that book emulate the glory of God? You know, the older I get, the less freedoms I have. I know I have all freedoms in Christ. All things are lawful to me. I'll tell you what, I don't take advantage of about 99% of them because I don't want anything to limit my capacity to glorify God. I don't want anything to limit my ability with a pure heart and clean hands to magnify His name. And God says, you know, I'm kind of a part of everything you do, and I don't want anything to taint your mouth, your mind, your hands. The magazine we just looked at, the one you purchased, and the sporting activity, I just invested 1 or 2 or 3 hours of the most precious commodity in the world I have in my time. God, I thank you for those 3 hours I spent. Can you really say that? Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to relax. We should all relax. I think people are too wound up in our society. But can you truly, with every event in your life, say, God, I thank you that I did that. I thank you I was there. I thank you that I bought that. I thank you that I participated in that event. I thank you for what I just did, you know, the last whatever few days. Can we truly give Him thanks? If you can't thank God for what you did this week, you're not glorifying God. And if you're not glorifying God, then you're not fulfilling your purpose on this planet. If you're not fulfilling your purpose on this planet, God said, I left you there. You only got 60 or 70 years, and I just want from you glory. Then start at number one and confess your sin, my sin, that I didn't bring glory to His name. And then back up and say, God, wait a minute. I want you to be the source of my praise. I want to include you in every part of my life. I want to seek you above all else. I want to constantly be in prayer. I want to abundantly bear fruit. I want your spirit to have fruit-bearing capacity in my attitude and my actions. And I want to gratefully thank you for everything in my life. That's the beginning of how we glorify God. And Lord willing, next time we'll look at the rest the Scriptures give us. Let's bow before our God to whom we give glory this morning. Oh, Savior, may we walk with you in the greatest endeavor of life, and that is pleasing you and bringing glory to your name. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, 'tis now, and ever shall be, world without end. Truly, truly, may you be glorified. Help us to adjust our lives in any way we need to, that the glory level might rise. Help us to take the controls of our will and put the volume button way up for glory and put it way down for those things that don't glorify your name, that we can't thank you for, that don't show your preeminence, that don't show your holiness, our reverence. And, oh, Father, may at this Christmas season, when you put your birth announcement across the sky and it read, glory to God in the highest, may we be able to join in the chorus. And may every facet of our life tell the glory of God. Declare the glory of God. Bubble forth the glory of God. Emanate your glory, O God. We pray that you would bless us this afternoon to even make little adjustments in our lives that it might bring glory to you. May you be praised, all glory, laud, and honor to you, O God. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.